kind of stuff. And at the end of the year, we would turn over the garden and, you know, get it ready for the next season and all that sort of stuff. And I didn't like any piece of gardening, right? We weeded it. We had to go out daily in the summer and we had to weed it. And there was just a ton of work to do in the garden. And I like 0% of it, right? Like I just didn't like any of the, But my least favorite part of doing the garden growing up was watering it. So just watering the garden was, of all the labor that went into the garden, watering it was my least favorite thing. Because the thing with watering the garden growing up was, now I'm old, so I recognize like, I'm like, technologically things have advanced since my time. Like I grew up, like we didn't have the internet when I was a kid. Like I didn't use the internet for the first time till I was in college, right? So just, I recognize like that's my age. That's the kind of house I grew up in. We weren't the most tech-friendly family, all that kind of stuff. But we did have technology at the time that existed, that we had running water. And we had what you call a hose, and you could attach the hose to the running water and you could water things. And our hose actually reached the garden. But we didn't use this newfangled technology at our house growing up. Rather, our plan to water the garden is we had two buckets. And so we got buckets and we had a creek that ran by the side of our house, and we got the buckets of water and would go up, and the garden and the creek were about 100 yards apart. And so we'd get up and we'd just go bucket by bucket. And I know it's going to be exaggerating. It wasn't uphill both ways, but it was downhill when we would carry the empty bucket, but the full bucket was up this hill, and we'd water the garden. And every day that it didn't rain, which by the way is every day in Pennsylvania in July and August, we'd have to water the bucket with this garden. And one time I was complaining to one of my parents' friends, thinking, you know, they'd have a sympathetic ear. And they're like, yeah, but come on, think of all the delicious vegetables you get to enjoy. And I just, that didn't help, right? Like, I'm not like, oh, yeah, you're right. But you get some eggplant at the end of all this. Like, it just wasn't this thing I had, right? So the thought of, like, hours of carrying and, you know, the sun, you know, doing all this stuff, working and all this stuff, and just like, okay, there's vegetables at the end was not particularly motivating. And so the number of times I just was, you know, just complaining out loud to everybody wanted to hear that my dad's just too cheap to pay for water. None of this made sense to 10-year-old Adam. Not the hard work, not the long hours, not the no pay, not even the reward of fresh carrots at the end of it, like seemed worth at the time. And now I'm a dad, and I'm trying to teach my kids the value and the dignity of hard work. And I'm trying to teach my kids, like, hey, listen, we don't take shortcuts on, right? Like, there's a right way to do jobs, and, like, you don't take shortcuts. Just, you know, you can't just Google everything. That's not actual knowledge, right? All the sort of stuff, the ways, like, the older I get, the more I just feel like the old man shaking his fist about how kids these days have no work ethic. And I'm starting to realize, wait a minute, there was a purpose behind all this work, wasn't it? It wasn't just that my dad didn't want to pay for water, though that was, I think, part of the motive. But, like, something that didn't make sense at the time, the older I've gotten, the more perspective I have, the more I'm looking to transfer something to the next generation, I recognize something was being produced in me in these long days that has served me for the rest of my life. As we're beginning a series on 1 Peter, it's a letter designed to help God's people who are living in a land that is not their ultimate home, living in a land that is surrounded by the values of this world, not the values of the Lord, who are enduring hardships and trials. It is written for us today. It's written for those who are living in this culture, and it's written to give those people, to give us, a higher perspective of our moment on earth right now. In our passage this morning, God is giving his people a higher perspective on their current trials. Now, it's easy to think, I'm aware, if you're really walking in a significant trial, hey, yeah, Adam, I know sometimes God uses a trial to teach me something, like your dad did with gardening. Okay, yep, I understand there's times where you have lean days financially so that you can learn trust and dependence. But there are certain trials that seem hard to see our way through God's higher purpose. Like there's those where we see an obvious lesson later on, but there's some that it's hard to see our way through. Right? It's hard in moments. And the moment we live in, right, like the last 2 weeks in the news have been dominated by the wicked assassination of a man. It's hard at times to see in those moments, what's God's higher purpose in some of these things? Is that a funeral? We've all been close to someone who died with no warning, and we just can be aware of the hole that can leave for the rest of the lives of those who are around them. Yesterday I was at a family funeral. 53-year-old cousin died, no warning. There's no, everybody's in shock, right? Just right, there are general trials, but then I think we're all aware that there's a category beyond just general trials, right? The general, okay, yeah, nobody likes waiting in traffic kind of trials of life. There are babies that die before they were born. There are children that run away and never seem to run back to God. There are hard times, and then there is deep and transforming pain that affects every detail of our lives. And so what I just want to say is Peter's not writing just to learn lessons from lean times. But it can be very hard and the most difficult to see God in the deepest of pains and in the severest of trials, the lowest moments in our lives. I just want to say, as we look at God's word, Peter is writing to these times. He's writing to people who are experiencing the ordinary, everyday trials of life on fallen earth. And he's writing to the trials that are in the extreme and the lowest moments of our life. So, main idea we're going to be looking at this morning is God's higher purpose in our trials is our eternal good. God's higher purpose in our trials is our eternal good. And so with that, I'm going to ask if you could stand as we read God's word. We're going to be reading chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Verse 6 says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things in which the angels long to look." Well, you may be seated. Again, the main idea we're going to be looking at this morning is God's higher purpose in our trials is our eternal good. And we're going to be looking at that through, in this passage, through 3 points this morning. And point number one is salvation's future glory. Salvation's future glory. So, right, probably a couple obvious themes that jump out in this passage, right? God's purpose in our trials, right? That's kind of the obvious theme of verses 6 through 9, that God's present purpose in our lives right now, that what 6 through 9 is addressing, and then his faithfulness to us in the past in verses 10 through 12, where we're going to look at those who have foretold of what we have today. But before diving into this, right, he begins verse 6 with saying, "In this you rejoice." So he's saying, "In this you rejoice." So now he's connecting what he is about to tell us, beginning in verse 6, to what he has just said in verses 3 through 5. So what did he talk about in verses 3 through 5? So this is the passage we looked at last week, so we won't spend as much time on it this morning, but he's making this connection, right, of, okay, there's something happening now, but yet we're able to rejoice right now, even though he's about to tell us, we are walking through trials, why are we able to rejoice? Because he says in verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So verses 3 through 9 in the Greek is one long sentence. So verse 3 through 9 is one long sentence. Now I broke it down into kind of verse 3 through 5 and 6 through 9 to kind of just be able to preach at it. But it's one long sentence, one long train of thought for Peter, right? So he's very much connecting and grammatic, not just sort of by saying "in this" and sort of, you know, kind of like saying "because" or, you know, whatever. He's not just saying that. Like, he's putting in one, this is one big thought for Peter. So he's saying in verse 3 through 5 that you are saved by God's mercy, right? He's saying this has all been caused by God. It's his mercy that led to your salvation. There's not, we met God in the middle. He didn't just in his mercy provide a way for us to be saved. He caused us to be born again. So your salvation is a gift from God. It is caused by God. It is a work done by God in the Father's love and through the work of Jesus Christ. And he's making sure we know, in your salvation, is sure, that he is guarding you, he is guarding your salvation, and he is guarding your eternal inheritance. So before he's going to get to our circumstances on life right now, he's making sure we recognize, hey, we have an inheritance that is in heaven. It is guaranteed, and that inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It will not and it cannot lose any of its value. It is sure. So he's saying there's this inheritance and it's guaranteed, and it will be. Not that it might be, but your inheritance is absolutely certain. And you will see it fully revealed at the return of Christ. That there is going to be a day where our eyes will go from the eyes of earth, that our eyes will go from the eyes that are surrounded by trial. Our eyes will go from looking ahead and just trying to strain to see ahead to seeing Jesus Christ fully revealed, where we enjoy eternity with him. And he's making sure we just listen, that truth, the truth of God guarding our salvation, the truth of God guarding our inheritance, that truth is more certain than the sun coming up tomorrow. That's how certain this truth is. He's saying, so you can rejoice. You have reason for rejoice. You have reason for confidence. Even though right now you're experiencing trials. This verse 6 is not coming into, oh, trial. Yeah, he's not on some other topic about trials. This is not, oh, trials. Forget about trials. He's not minimizing trials. He's about to talk about trials generic, you know, as generically as bad traffic to life-defining pain. And he's saying, trials, listen, they're not a lack of faith. They're not a lack of God's blessing. Trials hurt. And they hurt deeply, but even in the midst of them, you can have a steady joy and a sure hope. Wayne Grudem writes, Peter thus shows simultaneous grief and joy to be normal in the Christian life. Grief arises because of many difficulties encountered in this fallen world, but faith looks to the unseen reality beyond the present brief existence and rejoices. So, God's higher purpose in our trials is our eternal good. So we can look to the future hope we have in salvation and rejoice. And then secondly, we want to see salvation's current trial. So we have this future hope, we have this sure hope, but then verse 6 through 9, it says, so in what we have just described, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So he's about to give us perspective on our trials right now. And he's going to give us He's giving us sort of a view of like, okay, what is true about our trials, right? Because trials, right, it has a way of difficulty and pain and suffering and trials. They have a way of trying to not just skew our vision. It has a way of we start to filter life through these trials oftentimes, and we start believing things that are not true. Not true about our future, not true about our relationship with God, and not even true about our trials. So he tells us five things in this passage about our trials that we need to know. So the first thing he says is this, that our trials are brief. So verse 5 says, though now for a little while, right? So he's saying that though now for a little while you've been grieved. He's saying our trials only last a little while. Though I want to note, again, he's writing to exiles. These exiles are scattered around the globe. At the time, he was writing around Asia Minor, today around the globe. And he's aware that many of them are experiencing trials, and these trials have lasted their entire life. He's not saying brief, like, hey, like just move on. Trials are, you know, 10-minute max. He's not saying that, like, trials, okay. Brief is how I would describe brief in sort of the instant generation that I now live in. He's saying trials might last decades. They may last even your entire earthly life. He's saying these trials, he's making sure, listen, these trials, in some ways, are going to feel really long. But he's saying, but your trials are actually a little while. So how can it be that our trials that may last our whole life is actually just a little while? And again, he's saying your trials, which you, and by the way, even if you don't have that lifelong trial, you're going to get several trials in this life. So he's all the trials you have, he's saying they are little in this sense. Hey, you need to remember, why did I just talk about your inheritance? Why did we just remind you of what is eternally true? Because you are eternal, and your life is eternal. But not only is it small comparison to eternity, in comparison to what God is doing in them, how long you'll benefit from the trials, it is but a little while. The trial may take years, but you will receive joy and reward that lasts a millennia. And it's not an exaggeration of the exchange. Right? We covered this in verse 1 and 2, so we're not going to cover it in detail again. But like Peter's life for the last 30 years before he wrote this has been trials. Trials has defined basically every day of his life. It's affected every square inch of his life. It has been decades that he has been in trial, and he is in confidence declaring, yeah, compared to what it's producing, trials are but a little while. And one day, to you, it's going to feel like, yeah, it was just a little while. See, either when you read this, right, you can read this one of two ways. Either Peter is being cruel by belittling our pain, or he's making a promise on God's authority, understanding the depth of pain, and saying, yeah, but for you, Christian, for you who has this inheritance, for you who has this hope, for you who has been saved by the mercy of God, it's just a little while. So keep going. Keep look past your trial. Look past your trial and it's producing something in you that will make this all in your own mind feel like this has just been a little while that I experienced this. Secondly, he says that our trials are varied in form. So verse 6 says, you will have trials, various trials, right? So he's talking about trials, just so we know that what he's talking about here is this is deep suffering that he is talking about, and just the regular trials that come from the futility of life on fallen earth. Right, his point isn't just, okay, the trials that only come from faithfully preaching the gospel, okay, God will use them in some way, of course. No, he's talking about trials that are daily and ordinary on up. All the various trials you receive, not from all your faith, just from being in exile. All the trials. They all belong in this category. The ones that result from deep dependence and faithfulness to God, and the ones that result from you kind of being dumb, right? God is using all of them. God has a purpose and a plan for all of them. Third thing we see here is that our trials are necessary. Our trials are necessary. So verse 6 says, various trials, if necessary. Now, what does that mean? Who defines whether our trials are necessary or not? Because here's the thing. If it was me, I would never define any of my trials as necessary. I would think we could just skip this particular trial and go right on through. So it's not me who's choosing whether this is necessary. It's not our circumstances that choose whether they're necessary, right? That doesn't make sense. Our circumstances have no power. So it's obviously not, well, just circumstances. They're not deciding whether they're necessary. I'm not deciding if this is necessary. This is, if God deems them necessary, then they're necessary. So God is over your trials. The reason he will use your trials is because he's over them. He's sovereign. That he has decided that these trials are necessary for you. Now, that means they're not arbitrary. They're not meaningless. And they're not it's not, as we read this, it's not, okay, they can be used for something good in God's kingdom. He's saying, no, they're necessary. They're a part of God's plan. So God's plan for what? And the fourth thing we see is that our trials purify us. So it says in verse 7, just as gold is forged by fire, so is your faith. And he's making this comparison, right? That gold is of the utmost earthly value and gets purified. Your faith gets purified and it is of the ultimate value. And trials, as a way of saying, that he's drawing this, your trials in some ways are the fire that purifies. It's not just that trials reveal our faith and, okay, was our faith genuine? It's that so oftentimes trials, it's used by God, just as gold is molded by fire, our trials molds and sharpen our faith. John Calvin says his purpose was to show that God does not thus try his people without reason. For if God afflicted us without a cause, it would be grievous to bear. Hence Peter has taken an argument for consolation from the design of God. Not because the purpose always appears to us, but because we ought to be fully persuaded that it ought to be so, because it is God's will. Right? What Calvin, right? He kind of writes in the way you would write 500 years ago. But what he's saying, this isn't just, they don't just happen, that God is using them, that he is over them, that he is using them to form us into something. So the reality is God's designs for trials in your life is to conform you to him. Now, we might not understand that at any moment, but trials are not random or arbitrary, and they are certainly not meaningless, whether that trial be anything ranging from cancer to criticism, right? That our trials are being used by God to form us more and more into his likeness. Now, I'm aware, right? There can be a comfort and a discomfort with this reality. There can be a discomfort, right? Because on one hand, we don't want to think of trials and God bringing them, because trials seem bad to us. Trials have unanswered questions in our lives. Trials so regularly don't seem good. And so there's this tension in our understanding at every moment, because this trial doesn't seem good. I don't see what it's doing. I'm not experiencing the effect of what it's doing. I'm experiencing in my mind the trial. Yet we just need to recognize that ultimately there's a comfort in this reality. Because God is sovereign, and God is wise, and God is good. And these are his perfect design that is saying that's necessary for us. That my world's not out of control. My trials, my circumstances aren't what's in control. That ultimately God's in control, and God's using all these things, even if I'm not aware at any moment of what exactly is happening in it. And in the fifth, it says that our trials will result in the praise and glory, will result in praise and glory and honor for Jesus Christ. Now, as Peter says this, right, it's when he says that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? Peter's not just saying this, okay, yep, that's kind of this nice Godward phrase, right? Not just like, he's not just speaking Christianese. He's making a declaration. Your trials, all the various types, all the various lengths, will result. The certain outcome is this. It will result in the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. You'll see, at some level, God's purpose. And as you see God's purpose, as you see what it produced in you, it'll lead to praising him and marveling him and glorifying him. When he's saying it'll result in praise, he's not saying, all right, I guess we'll have this reluctant thanks. I guess it was worth it, even though it hurt at the time. Like, I kind of feel about carrying up buckets of water day after day. He's saying, listen, you're going to see the inheritance you've been given. You're going to see how he used that to conform you. You're going to see that, oh, this is the only way that it would have produced this in you. And you're going to marvel at his love and at his wisdom. Right? Like, listen, there's this, the reality of, like, we're saved. And in our salvation, God sustains us and he sanctifies us. And it's this, and he's not drawing this contrast, even though we happen to experience trials right now. He's not disconnecting that. He's saying, do you understand how your trials are producing this guarding. It's producing this work in your life. Your trials is what God is using in your life to conform you into His purpose. He's bringing this refining into your life, that this trial will produce a particular glory in your life that would not have been produced any other way but through this trial. It was necessary for this trial. It's not just, again, that he happens to spin trials into good for the life of the believer. It's that he brought it about. He deemed it necessary so that he could produce a particular glory in your life, so that he could produce a particular way of seeing him and say, oh, I get it. I don't get it now. But at the revelation of Jesus Christ, I'm going to see. And my mouth is going to praise because of what you produced in me, what you secured for me. See, he's reminding us, again in verse 8 and 9, right? There's this inheritance coming, that there's trial today, but listen, there's going to be a day where salvation is completely finished and we wait his sure return. And he's saying when that return happens, there's not going to be any doubt of what was produced. There's not going to be any doubt of whether it was worth it. And he commends his reader, right? Peter, right? He commends his readers in verse 8 and 9. Like, Peter loves Jesus, but he has a sense, like, listen, Peter knew Jesus in his earthly life. And he's saying, you don't. You didn't know him in his earthly life. Yet you know him. You love him. And you rejoice in him. Peter's pointing and saying, okay, if you already love him and rejoice in him and know him, what is it going to be like to see him without sin clouding your vision, without trials clouding your vision, without whatever's pulling you down clouding your vision? Oh, it's going to result in praise and glory and honor at Jesus Christ. And if you already love him, if you already know him, if you already rejoice in him, just wait till he returns and completes the salvation at our soul. We're going to marvel at his goodness in our life, the way that he brought these things into our life that were hard for a little while to produce something glorious and eternal in our lives. So God's higher purpose in our trials is our eternal good. Third, we see this salvation's past promise. Salvation's past promise. So then he concludes his thought with verses 10 through 12. And when we read 10 through 12, it can almost sound like that's kind of a cool thought, talking about the saints of the past, but it sort of seems like an aside, right? Let's look again at verse 10 through 12. It says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. He's not just, listen, Peter's not like, okay, you're making sort of an unrelated thought here, Peter. You're talking about sort of the glory of salvation, the inheritance, and how you're producing something in us. And now it seems like, all right, now you're talking about the prophets of old. Like, what's he doing? He's saying, do you recognize that where you are right now, hey, exile, listen, it's easy to look back and say in the midst of trials and to kind of lose perspective in the midst of trials, to lose perspective in the midst of, okay, we're in exile here and here. And it's easy to look back and just think at times, man, well, if he would ever speak to me the way he spoke to David, if he would ever speak to me the way he did to some of these prophets, well, then certainly maybe I would have a little more faith. Maybe it'd be easier for me to see him right now. And he's saying, don't. That's not the way to look at it. Do you realize the privilege you have, believer? Do you realize that what has been prophesied for millennia by people that did not know the full picture? They only knew a part of the picture, but they knew the picture was glorious. But they knew that they were ultimately serving the generation that would be coming and is now here. Do you realize that angels, who are these sinless beings, that marvel at this salvation? They marvel and are wondering, they're in wonder over the suffering of Christ. That there is all this line of those who didn't know the exact time of Christ, but they knew the suffering servant was coming. And now that has been revealed to you. Now, there's a lot in this passage that we could say of the flawless and consistent nature of Scripture. There's a lot we could say about about the importance of preaching and why we can trust the account of apostles and prophets, how this book has been seamlessly woven of prophets who only saw in part but now has been fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And there's a lot we could say about the nature of Scripture from this passage, but I think the main point is this. Listen, why can you trust that God will use trials? Can you trust that God will use suffering and death and disease and perfectly work that for our eternal good and His eternal praise? Because from the moment man first sinned and God promised a rescue, it has been promised. And our hope has been, the hope through the generations has been that there would be a suffering Christ and a subsequent glory. And from day one, that suffering was necessary, not because the Christ deserved it, but because that was the price that had to be paid to bring a people to God. And that your suffering isn't punishment, but it's the process necessary, deemed by your sovereign, wise, perfect God, to burn away whatever is clinging you to life here and hope here, whatever's helping you, whatever's making you put your hope here and your investment here. He's saying, okay, whatever's necessary to remove that from you, remove you from that. It's your eternal good and His glory. Whatever He needs to do, even in suffering, to get your eyes off of just earth and onto Him in glory, it will produce eternal good in glory. And he's saying, listen, the suffering of Jesus wasn't just of circumstance, right? It was necessary. It would have been prophesied for generations. Now, he's not talking about the suffering of Christ and all that would happen in any way, and talking about our trials, because, listen, we're not Jesus. Our suffering doesn't save us. His suffering saves us. Your trials don't save you. Verse 3 again notes that it's His mercy, it's the suffering of Jesus and His resurrection that saves us. But behind our suffering, behind our trials, it's not random. It's not just spinning gold out of it. It's God's loving eternal plan and His higher purpose for our lives, that He is using every trial to produce a particular glory in our life that will result in praise to Jesus Christ as we marvel at Him, marvel at His wisdom, marvel at His love. So God's higher purpose in our trials is our eternal good. Now, I just want to be clear. If your vision of life, if your vision of following Jesus and Christianity is, listen, we want to be Christians so He can fix our problems, and as long as we stay on the straight and narrow, we're going to have a smooth life. That's not what this book says. And talk to anyone who's followed Him for more than 5 minutes. That's not Christianity. That's not what Peter's putting out there. He's saying the praise and glory that are due Jesus isn't that Jesus has a way of helping us avoid displeasure and pain. It's that trials and pain are worth it because they help us see Him more clearly. They help us love Him more dearly. He is so worth it that we're going to see, if this was the only way He could produce this, if this was the only way for our good and wise and sovereign God to work this in our lives, then it's worth it. Because we get more of Him for all eternity. And so in our trials, God is not distant. You are not forgotten. Our trials are not meaningless, not for any second. In our trials, not for any tear from our trials, they are all producing something good, something for your good and for the glory of Jesus Christ. So as our trials of various types for various lengths call us to look down and challenge it, our trials will so often help, we'll just make it that we lose our vision. Peter's saying, oh, no, just, hey, hope in Him, and look at what His trials are producing. You're not going to feel all of it now, but look to Him. Your trials are producing something good. And you might not see it fully right now in this life, but see it you indeed will. So verse 6 through 9, I just want to close by reading this one more time. It says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So I'm going to close in prayer right now, but then I'm going to just ask that we as a church, instead of closing with singing today, we're going to close by praying for one another. So I'll lead us in that. But if you're experiencing a trial right now, I'm going to encourage you to raise your hand when in time and to receive prayer, to receive God's help in seeing, not necessarily what it's producing, but to see God who is using it. And you're not alone in your trial. Your trial is not meaningless. Your trial is producing something. It's producing a particular glory and eternal good in your life. And sometimes we need faith to see that and to believe that. So I'm going to lead us in that prayer. Let me close in prayer and then I'll lead us in that time. But let me encourage you, if you are walking in something, to receive prayer from your brothers and sisters. But Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you would help each of us who will all experience various trials. Lord, we pray that we would each not be defined by these trials, that our vision would not be limited by these trials, but that we would see that our sovereign, good, wise, loving God has deemed them necessary to produce something in us more precious than gold, more lasting than life on earth, more glorious than whatever pain it is we now face. Lord, would you give us each eyes to see you behind them, faith to trust you in them. And Lord, we are grateful that what you'll produce through trials isn't limited by our understanding of that in the moment, isn't limited by our faith in the moment. But Lord, we are promised on the authority of your word that you are producing something through them. So Lord, would you help us to see that? Would you help us to believe that? Lord, would you give us each a higher perspective through our trials that we now face, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.